Our passage this morning comes from Mark's account of the gospel again. It starts in chapter 6, verse 53. And we'll continue into chapter 7, verse 8. There's a break here in the flow of thought, so be mindful of that. But hear the word of the Lord. When they had crossed over, that is Jesus and his disciples, the 12 at least, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, in cities or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched were made well. And now, when the Pharisees had gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The word also means unclean hands. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain did they worship me, teaching us doctrines and commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And just to better understand where our text begins this morning, if you recall, the last episode, last couple episodes anyway, Jesus had just finished. He had fed the 5,000. And he had had to dismiss the disciples immediately following that. And he had to send home the crowds. And we had talked about how there's this misunderstanding of his messiahship, of his personage. John tells us later on that he was in danger of being seized by the crowds and proclaimed king, which would have very quickly started a rebellion, as many, many such false Christs had come and done before and were doing at the time. Some kind of a messianic leader who would overthrow the government. And that wasn't what Jesus was here for. And he was very careful about that. And he sent them away. He sent the disciples away immediately. And he sent them out rowing. He said, "Go to Bethsaida. Go that way. Go east on the sea." Probably made sure that everybody in the crowds heard that command too. Because the disciples spent all night rowing and barely made it anywhere towards Bethsaida. But that's the direction they were headed. And that's the direction that the crowds thought they were going. And you remember, these crowds, these 5,000 some people, ran around the sea on foot to get to Jesus. And he was sending them away and dispersing the crowds and trying to do that. And the disciples rowed all night for Bethsaida. Jesus came walking to them on the water. He got in the boat with them. And what did they do? They actually turned around in the fourth watch of the morning of the night, the morning between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They turned around and went west, back south of where they were, to a little community of Gennesaret, south of Capernaum, totally opposite direction. The miscommentators think that's because they got blown off course. I think it was intentional. Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds who were trying to force him to become king. He was trying to get away from that mindset, that attitude, that worldly messiahship understanding of the people. That is not why he came. And it could not be further opposed to his ministry. And so he ends up back at this little town, Gennesaret. And it's along the sea. It's south of Capernaum. It's very populated, very, very Jewish in its orientation, even though it's a Gentile area. And he gets out of the boat. The text says they immediately recognized him. He just no more than got out of the boat. Hey, that's Jesus. And it starts all over again. It starts. These are totally different people from the crowds he just left, the 5,000 some, who most likely are in Bethsaida looking for him because that's where they thought he was going. These are totally different people. They recognize him immediately, and they come and they what do they recognize him for? Well, the text kind of leads us into that understanding. Hey, it's Jesus, the healer. It's not Jesus, the preacher. It's not Jesus. There isn't even any exorcism that goes on in this time. There's no mention of teaching. There's no exorcism. This is just Jesus, the healer. Jesus, the miracle worker. He's got the power of God to do miracles. Quick, go, everybody. Get everybody you can. Bring them. And so, you see this popular mindset that Jesus is trying to overcome, trying to get across in the teaching and the preaching, in the silencing of the demons because they were feeding this misconception of Messiah through the people. We see that they have an interest in Christ. They do. But it's very superficial. And it's even very superstitious still. Even though he took the time to pointedly explain to the whole crowd and the lady who had been suffering from a flow of blood that your faith has saved you. They're begging just to touch him. Just let us touch your coat. That's all we want to do, just let us touch your coat. You don't have to preach to us. You have to tell us nothing. You don't have to do anything for us. You just want to touch your coat. They have an interest in Christ. They didn't know him rightly. But they didn't know they needed him. They sure knew that. They knew they needed him. They weren't afraid to ask. And we read between the lines here. We have to. We know that where there is no faith, there are no miracles. But these people were healed. Many of them. So there was faith. It was a rite. It's superficial. It was superstitious, a lot of it. But there was faith. And we see something about our Savior, His character, which is He's willing to do anything for faith. is he willing to condescend? If there's faith, he's willing to condescend. That's what the miracles were for. Not to give faith, but to strengthen faith. To cause, to draw them to him, really to him, not just for his healing, but for who he is. He's one who showed compassion for such people. He's someone who cared for them. As we talked earlier, he's a good shepherd. He is. That word mercy in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the hesed, that's translated either mercy or steadfast love. That's his covenant love for his people, those of faith. And we see him interacting with these people, even if they don't understand completely. He condescends to them. They knew they needed him. They just had no idea how much they needed him. Not yet. Not yet. They had come for physical healing. Where are they going to get that healing, and they're going to go home and be just the same? They needed him. And that's a mark of those that are truly Christ's. Isn't it? Like we've seen before in Mark. That not that they understood everything, not that they got everything, but they came to Jesus. They even came afterwards, saying, hey, explain this to us. They were drawn. They heard the voice of the shepherd and they couldn't stay away. They're drawn to him. They just didn't know he had come to save them from more than his physical ailments. He'd come to save them from their sins. It would come to restore to them righteousness. A righteousness not of their own by the law, but a righteousness that comes from God. He'd come to give it to them. He'd come to give them eternal life. Not just life here and now, but eternal life. For now, though, along with his disciples, as we have read, for now they don't understand. None of them did. Even the disciples, even the apostles, it says their hearts were hard. They were fixated on worldly things. And their hearts were hardened. Verse 56. In this passage, there's something unique that happens. The verbs change. You can't see it so much in the English, but in the Greek, I would tell you the verbs change. This was a continuous action. Everything before this is something that's happened in the past or telling us what happened. Now they come to verse 56. Wherever he came, villages, in cities, countryside, the laid sick in marketplaces. These are ongoing, continuous actions. So this was going on for quite some time, you understand. There's no end to it, according to the verbs. They don't tell us. It's just going on. And as you can imagine, it's drawing a lot of attention. And as you can imagine, it draws the attention of the Pharisees. The local Pharisees. And the last we heard, they were colluding with Herodians to put Jesus to death. And now they are brought together with scribes from Jerusalem, whom the last time we heard They said Jesus was doing all his mighty works by the power of Satan. Now they're together, the Pharisees and these scribes from Jerusalem. And all these things are going on in Gennesaret, south of Capernaum, closer, a little bit closer to Jerusalem, as the directions go. It's getting a little bit closer to their home. It's still in Galilee. But they gather together, the text says. They gather to him. I kind of know that word can also mean around him. So it's very ominous. They are coming together around Jesus. And they're looking. They're looking for anything, something to pin on him. And this is very much against Jesus. They're looking for something, and it's a testimony to Jesus. That they're in the crowds, and all these Pharisees and these scribes, these masters of religion, masters of theology, of the law, and they're gathering around him and they're watching for something, anything that they can pin on him. And they'll find anything. Can you imagine what a waste of time that is for you? You're observing Jesus, just waiting for him to mess up. What a waste of time. The sinless Son of God. They didn't understand that. And the truth of Jesus, they don't find anything. It's got to be pretty frustrating. They can't find anything. They don't find any violations of the law. But what it comes down to, after all this observing by these professional religious people, all this observing, they say, wow, maybe we've got him here on this breaking of the traditions of the elders. And it's not even him. It's just some of his disciples, not even all of his disciples. But they see some of them breaking the traditions of the elders by eating with unclean hands. And to try to pin it on Jesus, hey, you're disciples. We've got a question for you about your disciples. Why are they breaking the tradition of the elders and eating with unclean hands? And understand, this wasn't a hygiene question. It wasn't that their hands were dirty. It's that they didn't observe the ritual cleansing before eating their food. A cleansing instigated by the elders who were themselves trying to build a hedge around the law to protect people from breaking the law. They had read in the Old Testament that priests had to wash themselves before offering sacrifices. By this time, the history said, well, here's a good idea. Let's just make that mandatory for everybody. Y'all must wash yourselves before you eat any food. And the worst thing about it, they declared people morally unclean, religiously unclean, if you did not do that. How's that for stretching God's law? Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Do you understand what this amounts to? Think about it. And who they're talking to? They're talking to Jesus. They're talking to the Son of God. They're talking to very God, a very God. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. They're talking to God. And they ask this question. You put it in that context, that way of thinking, it's almost like they're blaming God for not obeying their traditions. We do this on the authority of our elders, and you don't obey us, or you don't obey them. Why don't you obey men? Why don't you teach your disciples to obey men? Well, Jesus tells them. It does kind of point blankly. It gives them a very biblical response. He tells them what he thinks was the Son of God. A very God. He tells them what he thinks about having to obey sinful men and their traditions. What he thinks about following them. And he tells them this. He calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites. He quotes them a passage from Isaiah. If you listen, I'll read you a little bit of the context. It's a context of judgment. God judging his people. And he says, we'll start at verse 13. And he says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, "Who sees you? Who knows us?" You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? You get what he's asking them? Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, "He did not make me"? Or the thing that formed say to him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? Do you see how ridiculous that is? To try to chide God for not obeying man. You hypocrites. You pretenders, you actors, you put on this pretense of being godly people and pious people. And you serve yourselves. You don't serve God. You serve yourselves. And we get a little bit of the same attitude in Romans 9, where Paul, listen, as Paul deals with this issue also. He uses the same analogy. Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In other words, if it's not up to us men, why does God find fault? If God's not going to honor what we do, why does he still find fault? If he just does whatever he does. And Paul has the same response. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? You have to see it's the same type of upside down thinking as in Isaiah. It's the same type of upside down thinking here among the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're upset that God is not obeying their traditions. They think their traditions ought to have more respect from God. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? They were hypocrites. They were using their tradition to oppose God, to oppose Jesus Christ, to oppose the Word of God Himself, the Son of God Himself. They were using their man-made traditions to do that. There are people that have hard hearts. They don't understand. And then there are people that are far from God. Hearts that are far from God. These are not just hard hearts. This is outright rebellion. Outright pride. Attempt to make God bend to their will. Who make God's word serve man's will. And is there any surprise that when they do that, the religion becomes worldly? All about externals. What I do. Instead of the internal part of the heart. And they like to claim and say, oh, it's we love people. We have God's love. You have God's law. You can have it all you want. We have God's love. But that's a false distinction. It's not a distinction between God's love and His law. God's law is love God and love your neighbor. It's a false distinction. These are people who are simply idolaters. They have exchanged God's love for the love of themselves. And they've exchanged God's law for their own traditions. Their own self-serving, man-worshipping traditions. And it's just idolatry. Because God's love is replaced with self-love. Love of self. God's law is replaced with man's traditions. And it's the most heinous when it happens. This occurs, you understand, among people who confess to be God's people. It's the most heinous. It's the worst sort. And you can tell by Jesus' rebuke. This is not good. you hypocrites. You worship me in vain, he says. Those who use God's word, use God's church, use God's people, you understand. However they please, instead of how God commands. It's the worst type of, worst type of abuse. When you think about it, his church, his people, it's the household of God. Household of God, the pillar buttress of the truth on earth, the spiritual house. Members are gifted to build one another up in the fullness of Christ. They're called to assemble together, not forsake that for assembling, but to use their gifts to do these things, to be these people. Because they love God. They love his church. They love his people. They love his gathering. They love participating. They don't come here. They don't come here as it pleases them. It pleases them. They don't participate because they feel like it or not. Whenever it fits into their schedule. You understand God is this is the most heinous type of sin that can be when people pretend to be God's people and use his church, use his people, use his name to serve themselves instead of God. And I think we can just leave it at that. And you understand it's not just the liberals I'm picking on. Of course, they abandon the Word of God, so they have no hope of actually loving God or loving His law, obeying Him. They serve self. They love themselves, and they serve themselves in the name of God and religion. That's liberalism, sure enough. But you understand, it happens on the other side of the coin, too. There are people who go to church and study their Bibles and pray and do good deeds or good deed doers and brag about it, boast about it, and all that stuff. And they're still only serving themselves, not God. So it happens on both sides of the coin, you understand. The lawless and the legalist. They both have the same sickness, a love of self in a place of love of God. In the service of self instead of the service of God. And so it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's just a terrible sin among religious people. Because that's what it is. You're claiming to be something you're not. You're pretending, you're wearing a mask. In the name of God. And it's a very tragic sin. And there's a reason I believe Jesus, Mark records it here in the scriptures, that's far beyond just picking on people. He identifies it so that his people might be protected from it. Right? That you might be guarded from it. That you might know and you might distinguish between truth and error. And he tells us this, like we read this morning, even in the perseverance of the saints. Even though God has justified us, called us, justified us, adopted us, and we're in the family of God, we still struggle with indwelling sin. And even this sin is not beyond us. We are the people of God. We rightly claim to be the people of God. How easy is it for us to slip into hypocrisy? This could also be a warning that draws us back to God and away from our sin. We come here, are we coming to love God and worship God? To obey Him? Or are we just coming because it fit into our schedules and feel like it? Are we just using God and His church and His people for our own pleasure? Are we here to obey God? To love God, to obey God because we do love Him. It's important questions to ask ourselves. We do good to ask it often. Anyway, this is Jesus's diagnosis of these people. It's nothing new. You understand? It's nothing new. He said, Isaiah prophesied rightly of you 800 years ago. There's that type of people in the world back then. There's going to be that type of people in the world. But it's always going to be that type of people in the world as long as sin reigns here. We have to be on our guard against it. Be wise against it. Be humble. Do not see it ourselves. Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You put it in the place of the commandment of God, your traditions. Be careful of that, dear church. Let us pray.